I want to ask you, if you will, to turn to 1 Peter in the second chapter. We'll pause in our series that we had started about how to kill sin in your life. And because of it being Easter today, we want to speak to you about the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And not particularly the resurrection, but the subject of substitution. And if you will, 1 Peter in the second chapter. We'll begin reading in verse 20 and we'll read through 25. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, you take it patiently. This is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We'll be talking about the suffering Jesus as our substitute this morning. As I went to Jessup, they asked, we had a youth rally on a Friday or Saturday night, and they asked me to address the question, what really happened on that tree? And as I was preparing and looking at Scripture, I came across this passage of Scripture, and there were three things about the suffering Jesus, and I said, well, that'll take care of the second and third sermon too. And it did. The Lord blessed mightily. The first thing we read about in this passage of Scripture is Christ, the suffering Christ, being our example. He left us an example that we should follow, and what that means is we ought to be very intimately knowledgeable about the life of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we'll see how to follow that example when things come up. And then the second thing it talks about is him bearing our sins in his own body on that tree, the tree being the cross of Calvary. And there we see the suffering Jesus as our substitute. And then in verse 25, it would end by saying the suffering Jesus is our shepherd and the overseer of our souls. And so we see three parts there that the apostle Peter was writing about. We remember that these were the dispersion. They were scattered about. Remembering there was much suffering, much persecution of the church then. And so the Holy Spirit had moved Peter to write these things to bring comfort to God's people and to remind them what Jesus had done for them. Keep your finger there, and if you will, flip back over to the Old Testament in Isaiah 53. It seems as if Peter, when he's speaking, would glean some of his thoughts from the prophet Isaiah. And we would look at Isaiah 53 and read just four verses there. I'm tempted to read all of them, but for time's sake, we'll just read the four. And we'll see how that corresponds with Jesus Christ being our substitute, the one who took our place where we were justly condemned to die. Jesus took our place. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah speaking as if Christ had already been crucified, speaking very intimately, very detailed in the prophecy that the Holy Spirit had given him to prophesy. And now, as the Apostle Peter is comforting these, he's warning them against the suffering that's to come. He said, it's no big deal if you suffer for wrong things. He said, you ought to suffer for wrong things. And he said, but if you suffer for righteousness' sake, that is good. He said, it brings honor and glory to God. And so when we think about that, we think about the church, and we think about all that they had gone through, and something as we think about the substitution of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we don't probably think of as much is the communion table and how much it means to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, MacArthur says this, at the heart of the church's worship is the beautiful ordinance of the Lord's table. There at the Lord's table, we take the bread and the cup in remembrance and communion with Christ. At the heart of the Lord's table is a doctrine, and that doctrine is the very core of the Christian gospel. So we think on that a little bit, and it'll make sense if you think on it. At the heart of the church, then, is the Lord's table. It is summed up in the words of our Lord who said, this is my body which is given for you. And then he emphasizes, given for you. You that have been born again, you that are true believers, Christ has done this for you. He said the essence of the Christian gospel is that Jesus Christ has done something for us, something that we could not do, Christ did in our stead. Most specifically, he died for us, and that's the point. His death was for us. That is precisely what Peter is saying here. It says in verse 21, Christ also suffered for you. He suffered for you, and it was for us that Christ suffered. And that's the point that Peter is making here, that Jesus took our place. He suffered the just for the unjust so that we might understand the great sacrifice of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The greater thing that he suffered is the suffering of the cross. He not only suffered as our standard, but look at the fact that he suffered as our substitute, and listen to what it says in verse 24 once again. He says this, and this ought to be underlined in every Bible that we have, that we might be reminded of what Christ has done. He said, and he, that's Christ, himself, bore our sins. Each time that you break this down, it just gets richer and richer. He himself, that's Jesus, nobody forced him to do this. He did it on his own. It was voluntary. We think of the Old Testament and the sacrifices. We think of the free will offerings. And here we see a free will offering. We see Jesus offering himself. He himself bore our sins. He didn't become a sinner, but he became the one who bore our sins. Big difference there. Don't let anybody ever tell you that Christ was ever a sinner. He never was a sinner. Now, there was a poll conducted one time, and they gave it to some young people, and Barney, I think, is the one that does that Christian poll, and 70% came back and said that they thought Jesus may have sinned once or twice. Wrong Jesus. That's not Jesus. Jesus has never sinned. If Jesus sinned, then he's not our sacrifice, and I'm up here for nothing because Christ has not yet died. But we know that's not true because it says in the Word of God, and he himself bore our sins. Christ, who cannot lie, Peter says, as a matter of fact, because the Holy Spirit is inspiring to do it, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that is the cross of Calvary. And why did he do it? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's very important. Amen. I keep seeing that over and over again. I've shared that with you over and over again as I began to see the Word of God. Every time that I see where Christ saved us from our sins, it describes why he saved us from our sins. And here we see a short but precise scripture that tells us that. Not only to save us from our sins, anybody in their right mind would want to be saved from their sins. Anyone in their right mind would want Jesus as Savior and go to heaven. A lot of them taking and look at him as fire insurance. I don't want to go to hell. I want a Savior. But I don't know about that Lord. You know, I don't know about that Lordship. I don't know about that submission. But that's exactly what he's saying here. And we cannot, there's nowhere in the Word of God that his Lordship and his being Savior is ever separated. Never. It never gets separated. So we should not even endeavor to look or think that way. And he says it plainly here. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that he might, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. First we had to die that we might live. And Christ did that. For by his wounds, or by his stripes, you were healed. And so we're thankful for that. He says that great verse speaks of Christ as our substitute. It speaks of Christ as the one who took our place. As Peter unfolds this closing section of chapter 2, he's thinking of Isaiah 53 that we just read. He's gleaning from that and incorporating in that into what he's saying. Many of them would have recognized that. They would have rejoiced in that now that their eyes had been enlightened, that they know the truth. And now that they see those prophecies, perhaps they may not have believed before. Now they embrace and they see it's the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, as he reads Isaiah, or as he quotes from Isaiah 53, as Isaiah is writing about the substitutionary sin-bearing death of Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's exactly what Isaiah was writing. And here again is the heart of the Christian gospel. Without the substitution, we have no hope. Amen. If there's no resurrection, we have no hope. And we have no gospel to preach. Our faith is in vain, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But it's not in vain. I say this morning from the Word of God that it's not in vain, but rather that faith that God has given us is a great faith, one that is exercised into the Lord Jesus Christ, believing and receiving Him, understanding His substitutionary death, that He took our place. We that were condemned to die, He took our place. And freely paid it all. The great doctrine of substitution, that is, that Christ was our substitute in dying, is basic to our faith. In fact, we could safely say that all other elements of salvation merely surround this great core truth. If you take that out, all the rest of it falls apart.
Amen.
So it all has to be together. We all must understand as best we can what exactly happened. You know, the old preachers of old called that the great transaction. That's what they called it. And they were just enthralled by that and wrote about it. Spurgeon couldn't keep his pen still. That's one thing that he wrote. He said, if the substitution is not addressed in a gospel message, then the gospel hasn't been preached. He said it's the center. It's the must to be preached in the Word of God. A man named Leon Morris says this: redemption is substitutionary, for it means that Christ paid that price that we could not pay, paid it in our stead, and we go free. Justification interprets our salvation judiciously, and as the New Testament sees it, Christ took our legal liability, took it in our stead. Reconciliation means the making of people to be at one by the taking away of the cause of hostility. Reconciliation being that of atonement, at one-ment, or union with Christ. We talked about the communion table. We have communion with Christ. Why? Because we have union with Him. Without union, there's no communion. That's why the communion table is open to believers only. We must have our union with Christ before we can then have communion with Him. In this case, the cause is sin, and Christ removed that cause for us. We could not deal with sin, says Morris. He could and did it in such a way that it is reckoned to us. Propitiation points us to the removal of the divine wrath, and Christ has done this by bearing the wrath for us. It was our sin which drew it down. It was He who bore it. The number one problem we have as a people is the wrath of God abides upon us. And if Jesus doesn't intercede, then we're going to pay for that wrath. We're going to endure that wrath. Either Jesus pays for our sins, or we pay for our sins. And so we would have Jesus to do it. He asked the question, was there a price to be paid? Jesus paid it all. Was there a victory to be won? Jesus Christ our Lord won it. Was there a penalty to be borne? The Lord of glory bore it. Was there a judgment to be faced? He faced it all alone. Jesus Christ, our resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what Leon Morris is saying is whether you're talking about redemption, justification, reconciliation, whether you're talking about the removal of sin and transgression, whether you're talking about propitiation or covering, all of those are corollaries, in a sense, to the great truth of substitution that Christ took our place on the cross. You can go to all of it. You can talk about justification, reconciliation. But sooner or later, as you're talking about these great doctrines that need to be understood, you're going to come to the cross of Jesus. You're going to come to the place where there was a substitution that was made. And you're going to find that Jesus was that one that took our place. The Apostle Paul sees Christ as a substitute. He agrees with Peter. We see them agreeing. We may not see that sometimes. We may be confused. One may say one thing, one may another. And it's not because they're not agreed, it's because we're confused. And we just need to read a little more. Because Peter and Paul agreed. The same Holy Spirit that inspired Paul to write these words also inspired Peter to write the words. And so they're overshadowed by God Himself through the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians, this is what Paul had to say concerning what Peter had to say. He said, He made him, that is, God made Christ, who knew no sin. See, we have scriptures in the Word of God when someone says Christ was a sinner. We have scriptures that says, no, He wasn't. It says it plainly. And when it says it plainly, you can't argue with it. And Paul makes that argument here. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's a wonderful statement that we think about. Listen to what he says now. He says, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become something. What is that something? We were sinners. But now, Paul says that something that you become is the righteousness of God in Christ. Again, never going away from Christ. It's always in, through, by, with Christ. All those are always connected. It's all about Jesus Christ and what He's done. And there he echoes Peter's word. Peter says it's substitution. Paul says it's substitution. And that it is at the heart of the Christian gospel. Turn to Galatians 3:13 and listen to what it says here. Many think they're saved by the law. Many still are confused by that. Some that believe in grace still live as if they're under the law and trying to earn their way, and they don't understand it fully. But listen to what the Apostle Paul says here in Galatians. Remember, he's warning them. And he said, O foolish Galatians, who hath warned you? If you haven't, let me just read it because I'm stumbling a little bit here. He says in the very first about the gospel, he said, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. In other words, he's saying, there's no such thing as a different gospel. Some may say there's a different gospel, but there's only one true gospel, and that's the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He said, they're calling to a distant, different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. That's some of the strongest language in the Bible. We talk about the phrase, God forbid, or may it never be so, right up there with it. All that's right there. It's a stern, some of the sternest warnings, because what is happening as they're going back under the law, there's a good possibility that they were never saved to begin with, and he's warning them against falling into apostasy. He's warning them against that. He said, listen to the true gospel. And he goes down to chapter 3 and he says in verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, and are you now being made perfect by the flesh? In other words, he's saying, how in the world, if the Spirit of God has begun the process, how in the world are you going to finish it by fulfilling the law or doing the law or doing good works to bring you into favor with God? He said, that's foolishness. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? But listen to what he says in verse 10, and really verse 13 is what I want to get to. But you'll have to hear this to get to that, to understand it. And I have a subtitle that says, the law brings a curse. God said the law is good. You know, it's good, and it is. It represents holiness. It represents perfection. It's everything that God said it was. It does and accomplishes what it said it would do. When we get to the book of Hebrews, we find there that the law is good, but under the gospel dispensation of grace, it's better. Under the good mediator of Jesus Christ, it's better. But listen to what he says now. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. So that really simply tells us that if we think we're going to fulfill the law and earn our righteousness, we're not under that at all. We're under a curse. It's not going to bless us. It's going to curse us. It's going to condemn us. It's going to invite the wrath of God. Why is that? Because the law demands perfection. And you're not perfect. And I'm not perfect. There's only one perfect one. His name is Jesus Christ. We've already been talking about him. He's the substitute. He's the one that bore the law. He's the one that fulfilled it to the jot and to the tittle. And so we're not going to earn our salvation. It can't be earned. It's by grace. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, if you say, well, I'm going to work my way to heaven, I'm going to keep the law, then I've got to keep every bit of it. And James kind of shot that down, didn't he? We talked about that last week or the week before. He says, if you offend in one point of the law, you've offended in all. You're guilty of all of it. And then in the same book, we would read in Galatians here that the law is our schoolmaster. It's our teacher. God said it was designed to teach us something. Teach us what? Teach us our inabilities to keep the law. Teach us that we are sinners. That we're rotten to the core. And it's our schoolmaster that leads us where? To the Lord Jesus Christ. Who again, we're talking about this morning, is our substitute. It leads to pointing to Him. And so we find that to be very frivolous when people think that they can keep the law, when the Bible is very pointed on that. And it says we cannot keep the law. MacArthur says those attempting to earn salvation by keeping the law find themselves under the curse. Quoted from Deuteronomy 27:26, to show that failure to perfectly keep the law brings divine judgment and condemnation. One violation of the law deserves the curse of God. No one can keep all the commands of the law, not even strict Pharisees like Saul of Tarsus, who now we know as the Apostle Paul. So we find an inability. We find ourselves unable to do it. God, in His wisdom, it seems to me, in talking to others that have been born of the Spirit of God, we find the law being worked, and they find themselves under a heavy weight. They find themselves hopeless when the beginning of the reality begins to hit them that in order, if I'm going to come to heaven, if I'm going to come in my own terms to God, then I've got to keep that law perfectly. And immediately I find stricken letters. I broke that one, I broke this one, I broke that one. And it doesn't do nothing but bring the dark cloud of condemnation. But there's joy because of that dark cloud that's coming. Because sooner or later we find the Lord Jesus Christ revealing Himself, and He says this wonderful thing, and I really believe that that's what He's talking about when He says, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to Me, all ye that are really trying to keep the law. You can't do it. I know you're weighed down. It's heavy. It's too heavy for you. It's not designed. You're not designed to do that. You're a sinner. You cannot. But come to Me, and I will give you rest." He's talking about eternal rest, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, because He was our substitute. He took our place. So we go back to verse 11. It says, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident." There's another strong verse of Scripture. Because it says, "For the just shall live by" what? Their works? No. By faith. Amen. The just shall live by faith. Nowhere in the Bible are we told that we're to live any other way. We're to live by faith. We're to live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith. Boy, this is pretty plain, isn't it? Couldn't you just take these 10, 11, 12, three verses and just give them to someone that's suffering in this particular instance and just ask them, what does this mean? What does this mean? "Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." And here's our hope in verse 13. Christ has redeemed us. What is redemption? That's being buying us back. He paid the price. The full price. He didn't just put a down payment down and we're taking up installments. That's not the way it works. That's not what redemption means. When there something has been redeemed, it means it has been fully paid for, fully purchased, and it belongs to the person that paid the price. It is completely theirs and nobody else's. And so listen, Christ has redeemed us. When we think about substitution, we want to think about all that goes along with that. Not just this big word substitution or this big word redeemed. What does it mean to me? What does it mean to the body of Christ? What does it mean when Christ has redeemed us? And it goes on to tell us, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law curses us because we're not able to keep it. "Having become a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," that is, who is crucified on the cross, "that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus." That's not everybody, just the one in Christ Jesus. "That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The Greek word translated redeemed was often used to speak of buying a slave's or debtor's freedom. Christ's death, because it was a death of substitution for sin, satisfied God's justice and exhausted His wrath. I love the way He put that. Exhausted His wrath. And God didn't run out of wrath, but what it is, it exhausted it on our account because Christ has paid for it. Christ has absorbed it, we may say. Christ has suffered the full wrath of God, so there's nothing left to point towards me or you or any other true believer. His wrath is exhausted in that sense, although we know His wrath is fully never exhausted. But it is when Christ is our substitute. It is when He takes our place. And so He says, because it was a death of substitution for sin, satisfied God's justice, and exhausted His wrath towards His elect, so that Christ actually purchased believers from slavery to sin and from the sentence of eternal death. We're no longer now slaves to sin. Who are we slaves to? Jesus Christ. Why? Because of that word I said a while ago. Redemption. Christ has redeemed us back to Himself. And now we're slaves or servants of Christ. Slaves really is the greater emphasis on that. It shows a greater meaning. And he said, having become a curse for us, by bearing God's wrath for believers' sins on the cross, Christ took upon Himself the curse pronounced on those who violated the law. And Christ did that willingly. He did it to the satisfaction of God, and because of that, God's wrath will never be upon His people. Wonderful, wonderful things when we think about that. To put it simply as I can put it, if Christ is not my substitute, then I still occupy the place of a condemned sinner. If my sins and my guilt are not transferred to Him, and He does not take them, then they remain with me. If He did not deal with my sins, then I must deal with them. Say that again. You listen. Every one of you listen. If He did not deal with my sins, in other words, if He did not pay the full purchase price for my sins, then I must deal with them, or I must pay for them. And I'll pay for them throughout all eternity in hell. Yes. The wrath of God. If He did not bear my penalty, then I must bear it. There is no other possibility. It is either Him or me. God in human flesh took on sin and bore my sin and your sin because He desired to do it, and nothing else would have satisfied His own wrath. That's the only way it could have happened. Amen. The only way it could have happened. The truth of the matter is that in the process of salvation, God is not transferring penalty from one man guilty to another man innocent. No, He is bearing the sin Himself, for Jesus was God in human flesh. We can't get our minds around that. We can't get our minds around it, but I'll tell you what, I believe it by faith because that's what the Word of God says. Amen. And I'll try to keep trying to get my mind around that because it's a sweet, sweet thing to understand. The point is this, God took it on Himself. There's no one else could do it. So God takes upon Himself. He did it by His own will. That is, He wasn't forced to do it. Who's going to force God to do anything? He did it voluntarily. He did it because He knew that was the only way salvation could be accomplished. There was no other way that it could be done. Man had fallen. There was no getting up for him. He's dead in sin. Dead man can't do anything. There must be a sacrifice that would be able to redeem man from his sin. Amen. And it is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. He wills that sin be punished. God won't let sin go unpunished. And He wills to be the victim who bears its punishment. Now you hear that? God, listen to what He says. He wills that sin be punished, and He wills to be the victim who bears its punishment. He knows the harsh reality of what that cost of that sin will be, and yet He Himself is going to be the one that bears that sin. Amen. That's how much He loves us. That's John 3:16. Yes. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This is the great transaction, as I talked about a while ago. The bottom line is this. Either Christ took my sins and bore them, or I will bear my sins. Either He paid the penalty for my sin, or I will pay it in hell forever. We would ask the question, how many of you know this? How many of you are hearing and listening this morning to the grand truth of what Christ has done? The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now what does the text say? It begins again with these words, and He Himself bore our sins. He Himself is emphatic, and it means to emphasize that this is God in human flesh bearing our sins, not because somebody outside the Trinity pushed it on Him, but because He chose it Himself. He Himself bore our sins. He did it alone. The emphatic personal pronoun indicates that He did it alone, and it also indicates that He did voluntarily. Voluntarily and alone, God took on our sins. He came into the world to save His people from their sins, according to Matthew 1:21, and John says in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's pointed out time and time again as the only one, the only way. As a matter of fact, He Himself says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the door, I am the good shepherd." All the things that Jesus said pointed that He was the only one to which we must go to for salvation. Peter simply affirming that Jesus willingly took on Himself sin. He Himself, with no outside influences, bore our sins. Now it says, MacArthur says, some people think Jesus died as a martyr. They think that Jesus is just a great example of someone who died for a cause, that Jesus was a martyr who lived for a good cause and sets a great example of how to be sold out to a cause that you're willing to die as a martyr. And admittedly, a martyr can be an example of suffering, but a martyr cannot be what? A substitute. A substitute. I might pull somebody out of the way of an oncoming car and throw them to the side, and that car may kill me. And all I've done, it's a brave deed, it's an unselfish deed, but what I've done is saved someone, humanly speaking, and I died. Didn't have anything to do with their soul. But you see, what Christ has done, what Christ has done is more than what a martyr would have done. A martyr cannot take away my sins by the sacrifice of himself. Peter again, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust," we being the unjust. He, the just, died as a substitute for us, the unjust. He took our place. The verb bore there means to carry a massive, heavy weight. And that's exactly what sin was, a heavy weight that Jesus bore for us. In fact, if you want to know how heavy the burden is, read Romans 8. It says that all creation creaks and groans and moans under the burden of sin. His very creation creaks and moans. Jesus took the heavy weight of our sins. Who is it for? All men that were sinners. He took our sins, the sins of sinners, and He bore them. And He bore them for a purpose. And I'll close with this. Remember what we were saying there in 1 Peter. Every time we see a salvation verse, we're going to see something that tells us what that salvation has done for us and how we're to act after that salvation. Again, in verse 24, 1 Peter 2, "Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree for a purpose." Remember, God's a purpose. God's a God of purpose. "That we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness." Our lives are changed. When we have truly been born again, something's different. We no longer want to do the things that we used to do. It makes us sick. It breaks our hearts to see that. If we stumble and fail, if we get caught up in a sin, we moan and we groan over that and we repent. And we beg God's forgiveness, and God in His grace and mercy gives it to us. You see, that's the way of righteousness. That's the right way of living. We've been changed from an old man who is dead in sin to a new creation that's being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We, having died to sins, this is true by the miracle of being in Christ, we died to sin in the sense that we paid its penalty death by being in Christ when He died as our substitute. And then we live for righteousness. Not only have we been declared just, the penalty for our sins paid by His death, but we have risen to walk in new life empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's what Christ did for you and I. That's what substitution is all about. He died, was crucified, but He rose from the grave that He might live again, that we also may live again. I passed out this hymn in Christ Alone, and the words are so rich. They played it at Brother Thomas's church, and I couldn't do nothing but weep. And I may not get through it even now, so we're going to try. But listen to the words. This is what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has done for us. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fierce drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, what fears are stilled when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones He came to save. Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave He rose again. And as He stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am His and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no human plan can ever pluck me from His hand till He returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand.
Amen.
Would to God that you might understand and know that, as my prayer for Christ's sake.